We're looking at verses 20 through 30. Now, I have, yes, by the way, the ushers will put a Bible in your hand to help you out so you can follow along. I've entitled our message this morning, Jesus versus the World. Now, there is a typo in the bulletins. I did them at, I was kind of like running around. I had a lot of things to get done this morning at 4:30. So I was a little sleepy, and I made an error here. It says fellowship family. That's actually, I was going to do another section, but it should be forgiveness framed from verse 28 through 30. So if you want to scratch out fellowship family, will be next Sunday. We're not going to get to that one. But that was a typo. Please forgive me for that. But let's pray real quick and then get into Mark chapter 3, verse 20 through 30. Father, thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the ability and the freedom to come together and open your word. And Father, I pray this morning as we open the binders of our Bibles or turn on our Bible apps or whatever. Lord, may the words leap off the page and into our hearts so that we might live for you. Father, that we would be infiltrated with your Holy Spirit. And Father, I know, Lord, we've received all of you at salvation, but Lord, we need a refilling and a refilling and a refilling. And Father, I pray if there is anyone this morning that has not surrendered their life to you, that today would be the day of salvation. And for us who, Lord, maybe need to be reawakened or make a recommitment, Lord, perhaps that's what is necessary. So just speak to us, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, awesome. All right. If you are a Christian, one of the things that has become very apparent to you, and by the way, if you're not a Christian, this will be an eye-opener. Being a Christian means that eventually, at one time or another, someone is going to think you are nuts. They're going to think you're crazy. But be of good cheer. You're in good company, as we will see this morning. So we have our verses this morning. Once again, it's Jesus versus the world. And we are going to begin with friends and foes from verse 20 to 22. Let's read our first verse, verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Now, this is a big crowd. And it doesn't tell us whether it means that there were so many people that the disciples were so busy that they couldn't eat, they couldn't take a muffin break or whatever. Or perhaps this crowd is so thick that they can't even move. Now, I tend to believe that the crowd is so thick that they cannot freely move about. And the reason why I say that is, remember, Jesus said to get a boat and put it off in the water and case the crowd should get so heavy that they would want to crush him or, you know, push him around or do something like that. So he's got this boat off to the side. So I think that the crowd was so large that they couldn't even move their arms. Now, I remember before I was a Christian, BC days, my friend said, hey, let's go to the club. And we know this club that's really jumping. It's awesome. And the club probably, you know, should seat, you know, 300 people, and there was like 500 to 600 people in there. Not good. And basically, I'm not exaggerating. It was like being packed with sardines that you couldn't hold a drink or a cracker. You couldn't hold anything. And you just walk around the club, and there was no you're like, hey, we want to dance? All right, I'll see you next round. It just shows how stupid unbelievers are. Wait. Hold on. I did it again. How stupid I was. I mean, who wants to go to a place like that? But in this situation, I'm sorry, I digress. In this situation, we have a huge crowd that is gathering around Jesus. And perhaps I believe that it was so thick that they couldn't eat. They couldn't move their arms. They're packed in there. And that's why Jesus said, hey, prepare a boat. Now, remember what, well, not remember, but if you know over in Matthew 16, verse 24, it says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and what? Follow me.'" Very good. Awesome. Follow me. You know what that tells me? That implies that before we know Jesus, we have no clue where we're going. Which is true. I know that. Prior to meeting Christ, I didn't have a clue the direction I was going. I just went wherever the wind would blow or wherever the crowd was taking me, if you will. But it also tells us that if anyone desires to come after him, let him know and follow. Before we knew Christ, we didn't know where we're going. But after we meet Christ, we still don't know where we're going. We are just simply to follow. And I love that. But here in this situation, the disciples, he has just selected his disciples, and now they had no idea what they were in store for. Jesus is healing people. Now there's this massive crowd where they can't even take a break or have anything to eat. They didn't know that they were buying into that. They're just following Jesus. Also, add to that, the religious leaders want to kill him. And we're going to see more of that here momentarily. And that just reminds me, brothers and sisters, as we give our heart to Jesus Christ, as he says, pick up your cross and follow him, it doesn't always turn out the way that we anticipate it to turn out. But know this, if you're following Jesus, it is an adventure. And it's a glorious adventure. And I wouldn't trade it for the world. And prayerfully, if you are following Christ today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Now, so he says, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. Verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, I'm just curious as how they heard about this. They didn't have Twitter or Facebook or Instagram, you know, and here it says his own, when his own people heard about this. I believe some commentaries think this was his friends, but I think he has his friends with him, his disciples, and there's a group of people. I believe this is his family. Now, his family, remember this, where are they? They're in Nazareth. He's in Capernaum, in the region of Galilee, right? And so they would have to travel. They're basically 20 to 25 miles away. And they hear about this. And so they hear that he's doing stuff. And they're like, is he out of his mind? By the way, you know, it says he out of his mind. It means in the Greek, it speaks of being beside oneself. In other words, you're out of control. Your body's just moving and you're somewhere else. They don't even recognize who he is. But here, I imagine what they're thinking is, well, Jesus is what? He's healing people? And he says he's God? He's the Messiah? And by the way, he has this ginormous following. And add on top of that, his family hears that the religious leaders want to kill him because he claims to be God, the Messiah. And by the way, there's this crowd. He's doing these things. The religious leader want to kill him. And yet, Jesus refuses to stop. Wow. Talk about extreme, right? There's one thing that we know about Jesus is when he did things, it was extreme. And how do we know that? Well, just to look at the cross, we realize that God's love for us is extreme. And so his family gets, they catch wind of what's going on, and they're like, he's out of his mind. You know what? Intervention time. So they're all going to come grab hold of him and try and, you know, I don't know what they think they're going to do, how they're going to attend. They're just like, he's out of his mind. But when I saw this, I thought about something that maybe perhaps you've experienced. And that's friendly fire. You know, in the war, Gulf War, and the Desert Storm, Desert Shield, one of the saddest things, I mean, it's always sad whenever we lose a soldier, but it was even more heartbreaking when you find out that a soldier lost his life due to friendly fire. And in this situation, Jesus is going to come under friendly fire. His own family are saying that he's out of his mind. He's lost it. And I think as Christians, when we get radically saved, oftentimes we become the targets of friendly fire. Oh, come on, Randy. You know, calm down. You're taking this Jesus thing too far. Oh, you're embarrassing yourself and us, by the way. You ever hear that? Right? You know, my family, some of my family members, Randy, can you talk about anything other than Jesus? Well, yeah. How about HBC? I love what God is doing there. Okay, we get it. Anything else? Yeah, the Word of God. How about we don't talk about the Bible? Oh, by the way, that is Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Listen, when you get right, is there anything else really in this life? No. And so his family, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it tells us that his brothers didn't believe who he was. But you know what's cool? Jude, the book of Jude, that's Jesus' half-brother. The book of James is Jesus' half-brother. And they become believers after the resurrection. And what's really cool is, like, by the way, when you realize that James and Jude are Jesus' brother, it kind of sheds some light on the books that they wrote. For instance, in the book of James, he tells us a couple of things. He says, hey, guard your tongue. Watch what you say to other people. And I think about that and it's like, well, no wonder he would say that. Jesus was his big brother. He probably couldn't stand his big brother at times. Mr. Perfect. Oh, goody two sandals. Right? You know, Jude, I think Jesus has a Messiah complex. Go figure. Oh, he's mom's favorite. And then when he writes the book of James, once he becomes a believer, he says, hey, watch your tongue. Why? Because he probably thought about all the things he said and said, well, I said that about the Messiah. Man, we got to get our tongue under control. And then he says this. He also tells us in James that when someone comes into our gathering, just because they're dressed in fine apparel, don't give them privilege based on what they look like. Listen, he looked at his big brother Jesus and he looked like a normal guy. In fact, we know this from Scripture that Jesus was not attractive. He was ugly on the outside, beautiful. And there wasn't a more beautiful human being on the inside. On the outside, nothing that you would desire. So James says, listen, watch what you don't judge by the outside. If you would have saw Jesus at times, he'd probably look homeless because he slept on the ground with the rock for a pillow because he was too busy serving others. And so James, by the way, you know what? James becomes known as old camel knees because he spent so much time in prayer. And you think about that. After Jesus had ascended, James was like, man, I had the Messiah in my house and how many times I neglected to talk to him. And now I realize that my brother was God in the flesh. And so all he'd do is, you know, Jesus, he's talking to his brother, knowing that his brother can hear him and that his brother, half-brother, by the way, was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Listen, if you can have that kind of a heart change in James, what should our heart change look like? Should we not be old camel knees? Well, maybe not. But we should be in a great deal of prayer. But you know what this tells me? By the way, please, if you're nodding off, time to wake up. No one is. I'm just joking. It's possible. Listen, it's possible to be close to Jesus and yet not know him. They were close. You couldn't get closer. They grew up in the same house. You know what that tells me? That there are times in the church and amongst believers that we can be close to Jesus and still not know him. You could be here this morning in church, so close, and still not know him. That is why it's my desire this morning, brothers and sisters, that perhaps some of us are riding the fence, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But perhaps some of you have never surrendered your life to Christ. You know of him. That's why you're here. You've heard of Jesus. You know church is something that people who believe in Jesus do. So you came to church this morning. Or maybe someone brought you here and you don't want to be here. I would encourage you to examine your heart. Because Jesus wants to know you this morning. It's not a coincidence. But here we have his family making an assessment. Listen, the absence of real facts often makes people free to speculate. And what I mean by that is oftentimes in the church, there will be someone who knows a little bit about Jesus, but really doesn't have an intimate walk. And then in their own heart, they say, well, you know, I think Jesus is okay with me doing this. Well, I think I can do this and that and the other thing and still be a Christian. Really? I would say maybe you need to ask Jesus what he approves of and disapproves of. But Jesus at this point, and we're going to see even more so in a moment, his own family, they are calling Jesus extreme. In fact, do you realize that in today's world, in the modern vernacular, in today's time, to be called a religious extremist is a bad thing? You've heard that on the news, right? Religious extremists. And you go, ooh. They're just talking about us oftentimes. It's not fair. Listen, if you have, first of all, Jesus was extreme, and we're going to see that. If you have Jesus in your heart, then that makes you what? Extreme. You should be anyway. And so if you're extreme, then you are a religious extremist. And according to today's society, that's a bad thing. And I think there's a double standard. Listen, let me prove it to you. If you devote your life to hitting a ball with a bat, you're a superstar. If you devote your life to playing an instrument, you're a virtuoso. If you devote your life to martial arts in the octagon, you're a beast. But if you devote your life to loving Christ and serving others, you're a religious extremist. Why is that? That's not good. We should be those of us and those of you who serve God and serve others. That should be something that should be praised and it's something to aspire to, is to be like Christ. But in today's society, if you're like Christ, you're an extremist and you're looked down upon. Do you ever notice that you never hear that about Buddhists? I used to be an atheist. I never attacked any Buddhists, but if you were a Christian and you came within my sphere, I was on you like whatever. I was going to say, I got to be careful. But no one attacks Buddha. No one attacks Confucius. No one attacks any of those New Agers. But if you say Jesus, all of a sudden, you're an extremist. You're religious. You're one of those fundamentalists. Well, what's wrong with that? That's a good thing. Now, let's look at an example. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26, verse 24. Paul, you want to talk about a religious extremist? Now, understand this, prior to being saved, he was a religious extremist. And everybody loved him. He was popular. He was wealthy. He was revered. He was respected. Now, he's almost as zealous. He's not killing anybody. He was killing people prior. He was killing Christians before this, and everyone loved him. He was popular. Now, he's believing in Jesus. And look, he comes... On verse 26, verse 24, chapter 26, verse 24, it says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself, much learning is driving you mad. Paul, you're an extremist. Come on. Listen, he was revered before. What's the difference? The difference is, now, they're saying, Paul, you're nuts. You're crazy. All that study has gone to your head. You've finally snapped. You know what I love? First of all, I can relate. You ever have someone tell you that? Oh, you Jesus freak? I'm like, yeah, tell me more. I like it. You're not offending me. Jesus freak? All right, label me all day long. But do you know Jesus, his own family, said you're crazy. And momentarily, they're going to say even worse things about him, more grotesque. It tells me that this is just another facet of Jesus being our sympathetic high priest. He knows. He knows first what it's like to be rejected for doing nothing more than having compassion and loving people. Right? You go to share Christ with someone because you don't want to see them perish, and they label you as a religious extremist. Oh, get away from me. And you become persecuted. Well, Jesus knows how you feel. And he is with you, and he wants to encourage you. Don't give up. Jesus said, you know what? A servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, guess what? They're going to persecute you. In fact, the more you look like Jesus, the more apt that this world is going to reject you. Because it's Jesus against the world. Now, by the way, did you notice here his family's not there? And we know this because it says in verse 21, but when his own people heard about it, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So his family's on their way. They're not there yet. But they're like, we got to get over there. Intervention time. But we're going to see here who is arriving on the scene. Let's look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. Now, Beelzebub, that's basically the Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dark. It's Satan. They're ascribing Satan to Jesus because, by the way, this is kind of a compliment in a sick, twisted way. It's a compliment. Because remember, Jesus has been going in to the synagogues and he's been casting out what? Demons. Not Satan, demons. And so here, these religious leaders, they see Jesus casting out demons. They see him healing the sick. And they're like, okay, this isn't any ordinary demon if we're going to ascribe a demon to him. This has got to be Satan himself. Because it's too powerful. So notice this, a couple of things. First of all, they recognize if they're going to put a label of demonic on Jesus, it better be the top demon, because what he's doing, they have never seen before. Also, notice they're not trying to refute what Jesus has done. They're not calling it lies. They're not saying, oh, he didn't do that. They can't deny it. They cannot deny it. In fact, later on, the religious leaders are going to come to Jesus and say, we know you are of God because nobody can do what you do. So they're talking about Jesus behind closed doors. They just won't do it publicly. So they're like, okay, this guy, wow, look at what he does. He does things we've never seen. Okay, well, we're either going to have to follow him or we're going to have to tear his reputation down. We're going to have to destroy him. So let's say that he's of the devil, Beelzebub. Because we can't say he's just a demon. Because he's been casting all those guys out. Wow. You know what this tells me also? You and I, brothers and sisters, if you're here today, today is a day that you and I have to make a decision who Jesus is. Who is he? Do you know who he is? Do you know clearly who he is? I like what C.S. Lewis says in the book Mere Christianity. By the way, if you've never read it, it's a must read. It's excellent. But in Mere Christianity, and by the way, also many pastors quote this. I've quoted it before. Awesome quote. Listen to this. C.S. Lewis from Mere. It says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I do not accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man was merely a man has said such things. Jesus said would be, gosh, I'm sorry, let me read that again. A man who was merely a man and said such things, Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Listen, Jesus is either God in the flesh, or you can call him a lunatic, which would mean you don't know him. And that would be sad. There is more proof that Jesus Christ did what he did and said what he said than there is that Abraham Lincoln was alive, or that George Washington was our first president. There's more proof of that. If you don't know this, it's only because you don't want to know. One pastor often said, or I've overheard a pastor say that to the atheist who says they don't believe in God, that they can't find God, it's like a thief saying he can't find a police officer. You don't want to find it. You don't want the truth. You can't handle the truth. No, anyways. But listen, when it comes down, when push comes to shove, it's Jesus versus the world. And we'll see that in more detail. Now we come to the fundamental facts. So they accused him. We've got his family saying, you're out of your mind. We've got the religious leaders saying, oh, he's of the devil. And Jesus is going to address this accusation. Now, by the way, I love the way Jesus responds. He doesn't come out and say, how dare you? Do you know who I am? You ever have someone accuse you of something? And what do? We get defensive, right? Oh, no, I'm not that. No. Jesus, I love how he responds to such a gross mischaracterization. Such a grotesque twisting of his passion and compassion. So verse 23. So he called them to himself and said to them in a parable. By the way, I often get asked, why did Jesus teach in parables? The reason Jesus taught in parables was because if you were truly seeking him, you would understand. The Holy Spirit would give you understanding. If you weren't truly seeking God when he taught in a parable, you'd be going, what is he talking about? Sower sowed seed. And he talks about all these. It was in order to weed out the true followers. Before I was a Christian, when I'd try and read God's word, I didn't get it. But once I got saved, all of a sudden his word came alive. And you prayerfully have experienced that as well. So he talks to them in parable. And he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his good unless he first bind the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Now, he says this. He starts off by saying, Satan cannot cast out Satan. A house, a kingdom that is divided can't stand. Jesus is saying, I can't operate in the power of Satan and cast myself out. If I was Satan, I'd just walk out, right? I don't have to cast myself out. I just make that conscious decision. I like this. You know that Abraham Lincoln, he quoted Jesus in his speech in June 16th, 1858, Springfield, Illinois. It is now called the Divided House Speech. And Abraham Lincoln said this regarding slavery. He said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall, but I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all of one thing or all of the other." And that's so true. Listen, a house cannot be divided. It'll fall to one way or the others. And I say, well, okay, how does that work? Well, in your home, if your house is divided, it cannot stand. In the church, a church that is divided cannot stand. Even more personal, you and I have become the tabernacle to the Holy Spirit when you get saved. Listen, if you're not yielding to the Holy Spirit, you cannot stand. You know, that's one of the reasons why in the Bible it says don't be unequally yoked. Because if you're unequally yoked, something's got to give. 9 times out of 10, it's going to be that you will succumb, if you are a believer, to the side that is not a believer. Like Abraham Lincoln said, listen, it's going to become all of one thing or all the other. That's why I will tell you, if anyone here is missionary dating, in other words, you go, oh, I she's so nice, she's not saved, but I'll work on her. Listen, you can't predict who's going to get saved, who's not. I have family members and friends that I've worked on for years and I've prayed for, and they're still not saved. You can't go, well, I'll get them saved. Well, you can't do that. What I see happen is when people do that, 9 times out of 10, they fall. They fall into sin. They fall into compromise. That's not good. Jesus said this in Matthew 12:30. He says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." You see, the world is not with Jesus. We know that, right? And you know what? Here's proof. Turn on your TV. You know, I don't have commercial TV, but I have Netflix. And try and find a show on there that's watchable is difficult. And every now and then I'll go somewhere and I'll stay like in someone's house or in a hotel room. And I like to watch the news because I don't get the news, you know, on Netflix. But I like to watch the news. And the commercials will come on and I'll be like, what? I haven't seen commercial television in a long time. And I'm like, is this kids, people can watch this? There's not an age restriction. Some of those commercials. Why? Because Satan rules this world. And he wants to control our minds. And Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me." Brothers and sisters, listen, you cannot ride the fence. You think, well, you know, it's okay. God's all right. Jesus is okay with me doing this or that. No, he ain't. No, he's not. We have to make a decision. Is he a lunatic? Is he a liar? Is he Lord? If he's Lord, I need to make him Lord of all, or else he's not Lord at all. And if you're not sold out to Christ, then you may be riding the fence. And as far as Jesus is concerned, you're against him. You're either for him or you're against him. Now, I don't want you to feel beat up or condemned, because the beautiful part here is that we're going to learn here in a moment that God is ready to forgive you. He is ready to inhabit your life. He's ready to use you. He wants to use you for his glory. And notice he says in Matthew 12:30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." How does that work? Well, listen, if you have Christ in you, you know what you're actively doing? You're actively sharing your faith with others. But here's the dangerous part. If you're not completely sold out to Christ and you tell people you are a Christian, but you live as if you're not, you are scattering abroad. What that means is you're giving Christ and Christianity a black eye, a bad name. Because people are looking and they're saying, really? That's Christianity? Well, I don't want any of that. That's why he says, either you're with me and you're gathering, or you're against me and you're scattering. What does your life do? Does your life gather? Do people see your life and say, you know what? I don't want any Jesus, so I don't want any of you around me. Or people say, you know what? I want Jesus, and I want to follow you as you follow Christ. Which is it? Because it's going to be one or the other. That's what Jesus says. You're either with him or against him. And then he says, this is interesting. Verse 27, he says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first bind the strong man. Then he will plunder his house. Jesus, by the way, there are some churches that teach, you know, I bind you, Satan, and, you know, this and that. That's not what this is talking about. Okay, I'm sorry, but it's not. When it says Jesus, he is talking about Satan, by the way, because he says you can't cast out Satan, you know, Satan won't cast. But he says you're going to enter the house, you're going to bind him. Well, what he's saying here is Jesus has bound Satan, is binding at this time. What we know at the cross, he bound Satan because he began bringing salvation into our lives, the Holy Spirit into us. But at this time, he's saying, I'm about to bind Satan, and then I'm going to plunder this earth. You know, I'm someone that Jesus has plundered. He snatched me from Satan's grip by the cross. Something I could not do of my own, something you cannot do. It's only by the cross and the finished work and the shed blood of Christ. And by that, Jesus has bound Satan. They thought they were binding Jesus to the cross. It was the other way around. He turned the tables. And now he has plucked us from the hand of Satan who rules this world. Let me prove it to you that Satan has control of this world other than turning on the TV. John 12:31 says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world. You know who that is? Satan. He rules the world. How about 2 Corinthians 4:4? Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Listen, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, it's not a coincidence. You are blinded by Satan. And I want to encourage you to pray and ask Jesus, ask the Holy Spirit to remove the blinders. And you say, I don't even believe. How am I going to ask something I don't believe in? Well, let me challenge you. If you're here today and you consider yourself an atheist, I used to, and then I had the blinders removed. Let me challenge you. When you're at home alone and you're like, you know, God brings to your remembrance this message, you're laying in your bed or you're driving your car, just say, you know what? I don't believe in God. But God, if there is a God out there, reveal yourself to me so that I might believe if you are. I mean, if there's no God, what is it going to hurt? You already talked to yourself. I know you're a weirdo. I was. Well, who else are you going to talk to, right? How about this? Ephesians 2:2 says this, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in sons of disobedience. According to the prince, I used to walk according to the prince of the power of the air. Now I walk according to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. Actually, let me just, oh, you know what? I'm not going to say that. Anyways, I'll be careful. But it's Jesus versus the world. Why? The world is ruled by Satan. Satan hates Jesus. Which one do you fit into? You're going to fit into one. You either fit into God's world, into Jesus' world, and Jesus fits into your life, or you are able to fit into this world and blend in, and that is scary. That is scary, brothers and sisters. Because you are either for Jesus or against Jesus. We tend to think Jesus grades on a curve. You know, I'm doing about 65%. That's better than average. No, Jesus says you're either for me or against me. Well, now let's look at forgiveness framed. We're doing good. Verse 28 and 30. Now, he's going to give us the parameters for forgiveness. Because here's what inevitably happens. As a pastor, as a Christian, and perhaps you've had this, people have often come and asked me, you know, Pastor, can God forgive me? You know, I was a drug dealer. I sold drugs. Can God forgive me? I was a prostitute. Pastor, can God forgive me? I've committed adultery multiple times. Can God forgive someone who committed suicide? I have a friend or a family member who committed suicide, and I'm afraid they didn't go to heaven. Pastor, can God forgive me? I had an abortion. Well, I'm not going to answer. I'm going to let Jesus answer. So look at verse 28. Jesus says, assuredly. Okay, assuredly. He's like, listen, this is important. Get this. Grab this. Hold on to this. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. That's also women of men too. What sins? Let's try that again. What sins? All sins. Forgiven the sons of men. Are anyone here not a son or a daughter of a man? Good. Oh, two of you. Okay, we got to talk. No, I'm just that would be scary if someone raised their hand. I'm not a, well, I don't know. You grew in the pumpkin patch or something. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the sons of men. And conjunction there, whatever blasphemies they may utter. And listen, before I was a Christian, I uttered lots of blasphemies. I put cows to shame. I uttered so much. So he says, listen, all sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. And then he says something very important here. Verse 29. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation because they said he has an unclean spirit. Now, there's something special here because of the fact that this is prior to Christ going to the cross and Jesus is right there and he's doing these miracles. These guys who are saying he has an unclean spirit, they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in a way that you and I can't. Because we don't have Christ here prior to the cross. We don't have Christ in the flesh doing miracles before us. Yes, we can have miracles being worked through us, but we're not perfected beings. We're imperfect. So we recognize that as God working from heaven. But in this case, they're blaspheming him. So here's what inevitably happens. I want to clarify something here. People come and they'll say, Pastor, how do we know if we've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? I'm worried that I've done it. Well, listen, if you're worried that you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you're not a candidate. Those who've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit don't care. These people, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders. We don't read anything where they go, oh, Jesus, forgive us for the blasphemy. No. Oh, Jesus, did I do it? Was it me? None of them. They don't care. Went in one ear, out the other. They won't even lose a wink of sleep over it, even though they are the ones who are doing this. Now, how do we know? Maybe you have a loved one. Maybe you're concerned that you've committed it. How do we definitely know? I'll tell you how you know. Here you go. If the moment you or they take your last breath, if you still reject Christ, you've committed it. That's the only way to know. Why do I say that? Well, think about Paul. Paul was killing Christians. He was looking for those who believed in Jesus because he didn't believe in Jesus. By the way, Paul is still Paul here. I mean, Saul. At this point, he has not been converted. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He'll be one of those that say, hey, let's crucify him, probably right there on the council. He was there. He'll be there when Stephen is stoned in the book of Acts. So he's not a believer. He's blaspheming. And yet Jesus will forgive him and then use him to be zealous. I blasphemed the Holy Spirit over and over again. And I liked it at the time because I didn't know any better. But I've been forgiven. So he's not talking about an action, a one-moment action. What he's talking about is a heart hardened to never surrender to Christ. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I have people come and say, you know, I was witnessing to so-and-so, but I'm done because I think they committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You don't know that. You don't know. Don't say that. Yeah, and by the way, why do I warn you of that? Because I did that with my father. He was so hard, and he had heard the gospel over and over from different relatives, and he was mistreating my mama. And I said, Mama, leave him. He's never going to, he's Pharaoh. He's hardened his heart. God showed me. Don't you ever say that someone has hardened their heart. I will determine. My dad got saved, and I got to help baptize him. I was assisted my pastor in dunking him. And we held him down, and we saw the bubbles. But I got to watch him live as a Christian for a year, and God said, don't, Randy, don't ever. So I'll never, never say someone is saved or not saved. It's not for me to determine. It's for God to determine. So here's what we need. I can only be worried about me. You can only be worried about you. And so let me ask you, where do you stand with Jesus today? Is he Lord? Is he a lunatic? Yes. It's just like, yes. Yeah, uh-huh. It's like, give me your car. Okay. It's like, I want the keys to your house. Here you go. It's like, well, good morning, whoever said that. Is he Lord?
Yes.
Is he a lunatic?
No.
Was he demonic?
No.
He's in love with us. So much so that he could not live without us. He was willing to die because he loves you and me so much. He was willing to be brutalized in our place. That's worth just saying, oh, well, I just got some Jesus, a bumper sticker, keychain, T-shirt. No. We are to give our whole life for him. We are to give not just words, but our actions, our deeds. So here's the question. What is the identifying response of a believer, a true believer, when they actually have an encounter with Jesus, when they have an accurate understanding of the personage of Jesus? What is the response? Are you curious? Are you curious how to know if you see someone, tell them the gospel and they respond. You want to know if they're really saved? Ah, here, even better. You want to know if you're really saved? Isn't that the real question? Shouldn't that be what we're all probing our hearts over right now? Well, remember Paul? We were talking about Paul and how radical his change was. Passionate and zealous against Jesus. Then he has an encounter with Jesus, and he's just as passionate and zealous for him. It kind of reminds me of me. Not Paul. I'm nowhere near Paul. But I mean, in the fact that prior to being saved, I lived for the party. After being saved, I lived for the Lord, which is better than any party I've ever been to. So let me show you something, if you will. Turn to Philippians, and you've heard this, but I want to show you in a different light. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Philippians 1, 21. What is the response of a true encounter with Christ? What is the response of an accurate understanding of the personage of Jesus? Well, Philippians 1, 21, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In other words, what he's saying is this. Now that I know who Jesus is, before I was killing people because I didn't understand. Now that I know who he is, for me to be alive is to be a servant, to be one who proclaims the gospel. one to tirelessly give my whole being, whether by life or by death, to bring God glory. Is that your life? Have you met Jesus to where you say to live is Christ, or is for you to live is a paycheck? To live is this, or a relationship, or that, or a hobby. What is to live? What does that mean to you? Does it mean to live is Christ, but to die, gain? If you were to be told that today, if you were to be told that in 2 weeks, 2 months, 2 years, your life would come to an end because you have a terminal disease, would you be going, oh, pity me? Or would you be saying, man, I need to get out there and share the gospel. I need to tell people how awesome God is because I'm about to go and meet him face to face. To live is Christ. To die is gain. You know, there's a gentleman that I know a little bit. His name is Victor Marx, and he has this ministry called All Things Possible. And lately, he's been going to Afghanistan and traveling there and getting these young girls who are being captured and raped and getting them out of that and sharing the love of Christ with them, he and his wife. Well, he found out that he has a brain, brain disease. So his brain is deteriorating. That's what I want to say. Brain is deteriorating. And they told him he can't be around loud noises. He's a martial artist and he's been involved. And he put out this video and said, you know, we've been going to Afghanistan. We're home now. And the doctor saw me and said, I can't be around loud noises, explosions, that kind of thing. And he said, so we're moving to Afghanistan. He says, if I'm going and I'm dying sooner, then I need to get busy. Instead of going, well, we got to stay here now and see doctors. He's like, forget that. And I was just, my jaw, I was like, man, that is so God. That is so Jesus. That is so, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That's a heart. That's an awesome heart. So here's my question. If it's Jesus against the world, and if you have Christ in you, or maybe you've never been introduced to Christ, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to accept him in a moment. But if you claim to be a believer, if you claim to have met Jesus, can you say right now that to live is Christ, but to die is gain? Is your day, is your life all about bringing him glory? Wherever you are and whatever you do? Or is he just a tag at the end of your week? Is he the bumper sticker? The keychain? The t-shirt? Is he the music that you have on one of your presets while the other ones tell you how you're going to hell? On that highway to hell? And he needs to be more than one preset on your radio dial. He needs to be the preset in your heart. He needs to be the song that comes from your lips. He needs to be the gospel that you proclaim, no matter what people are going to say about you. Listen, let me ask you this. If I were to talk to your friends, would they say, you know, that Tony or that Susie or that Jill or that Jack or whoever? They're kind of religious extremists. They're Jesus freaks. Or would they say, oh, are they Christians? Oh, I had no idea. I've seen that happen. I've been with someone, hey, so-and-so. They go, hey, I didn't know you were a Christian. I didn't know. I was like, whoa, maybe I shouldn't be here right now. I found out a lot about these two people. Listen. Jesus loves us. He loves us. Why? I don't know. I don't know. But he does. And he proved it by taking our sins and nailing them to the cross and saying, I forgive you. What sins? What sins? All our sins. Gone. But we have to put our trust in him. And let me ask you, If your debt is wiped out, all of your debt is wiped out, what kind of thanks does he deserve? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Oh God, we thank you so much that your word reminds us of who Jesus is. And Father, your word clarifies for me and reminds me that you are more than just a man. You are more than a name on the pages in my Bible. You're living and alive and in love with us. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help me. Help this church to be a beacon of Christ-like love. Father, that we would be sold out to bringing you glory. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel, of the cross, and of the precious blood that was spilt. That we would not be ashamed of it. That we would proclaim it boldly, proudly. That we are counted worthy of your love. We are not worthy, but we have been counted that. Because you are gracious. Because of your amazing grace. Your amazing, amazing forgiveness. Forgiveness that can cover any sin of any person's life, including mine. What do you ask? Just that we would love you back. And that we would not be ashamed. How can we be ashamed of God? How can we be ashamed of Jesus? God, forgive me. If I've ever left you out of a portion of my life, God, forgive us if we ever misrepresent you. You deserve so much more than that. And so God, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, there's some people here in this audience, in this church. I know with a crowd this size, Lord, there's got to be some that have never, ever assessed to whether or not they are living for you. But I hope today they are. Perhaps there's someone here that has never accepted you, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you move upon their heart? May you call them. Whisper their name so they know you're calling them, Father. Father, reveal to them the places. Reveal to all of us. Reveal to me the recesses, the dark areas of my heart that you need to inhabit. That I need to surrender to you, Father. That you might be glorified. And so, Lord, while heads are bowed, while hearts are soft, and I pray they are, Lord. Only you can soften a heart. Is there anyone here who has never accepted Christ and you want Christ today? You want the blinders to be removed. You want to know Jesus. God bless you. Praise the Lord.